Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. So last week we were also in chapter 2 and we were looking at verses 6 and 8. We also touched on verse 4 as well. In those verses, Peter presents two contrasting views concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The first view is that Christ is precious. He is precious within the realm of the Godhead, that inter-Trinitarian love and affection. And we find that he, of course, then is precious to the Father as he lives as his Son in the world, doing the will of his Father. And consequently, then he is also precious to believers because through salvation, the washing and regeneration of our minds, our thinking has been brought in line with God's thinking. And so we see Christ for who he is. And this idea of being precious means to be eminently loved. It means to be highly valued, greatly significant. And we touched on, just with the flow of thought, some reasons why, as believers, in our own experience, why we would regard Christ as precious. And so, to begin with, we understand who he is. He is the Son of God, and there's none like him. He is the perfect man. He, in a sense, is everything we want to be. And we find ourselves eminently drawn to his character and the way he conducted himself. And secondly, we find him precious because of what he has done for us, and that he has saved us from our sins. He kept the law perfectly on our behalf because we are lawbreakers. And then, of course, he made atonement for our sins, and that he paid a debt that we ourselves could never pay. And then thirdly, we noted in light of that how he suffered. He bled and died. He died an excruciating death, a death that we cannot imagine. And not only on a physical level, but on a spiritual and emotional level. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out during 3 hours of darkness, that darkness picturing the anguish of his soul as he bore our guilt in death. And so he's precious for these reasons. But secondly, then we also noted the contrasting opinion of those who don't believe, and for the unconverted, he is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offence. Men in the natural state find Christ offensive. They don't want any part of him. They don't want to submit to him. Men by nature want to live life their own way. Given the opportunity to release the Lord Jesus Christ, they wanted him dead. Be away with him. We want no part of him. Instead, give us Barabbas, the criminal. And we saw the danger of rejecting Christ is if it goes on continually, then God will give those who reject his Son over to their sins. They grow harder and harder in heart. And in the end, they are actually beyond the realm of salvation. That's where God has allowed them to go. And so there is a great warning to every one of us not to reject the Lord Jesus and to think we can just do it and we'll think about salvation at some later point. That later point may never come along, and we may only grow worse and worse. A question that I raised in the sermon I concluded with is this: who do you say that Jesus Christ is? What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is the question that faces every human being. This is really the ultimate question that comes to humanity. Who is Jesus Christ? What do you make of him? And he will either be one who is precious because we have been enlightened through the gospel, or he is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offence. We want no part of him. And if he is precious to us, then he will be growing in preciousness. The longer we go on, the more he will mean to us. So those are the things we were thinking about last time around, last week. We'll read the section that we've been reading for several weeks now, chapter 2 from verse 4 through to verse 10. And this morning, we are thinking about verses 9 and 10. We're going to give thought to those verses. Let's begin by reading verse 4, because as I've said, this is one section. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." And so we left off at verse 8 with the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pick it up in verse 9, and again we can see something of a contrast here. So there is this contrast that exists through this passage. And so in verse 8, he is rejected, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offence. And then in verses 9 and 10, we find a contrast again with believers and the status that we have as believers, and how we respond, how we are to respond to what he has done for us. And so really these two verses break down into two straightforward sections that we'll be looking at as 2 points. This morning, the first point is longer than the second. You'll see why. There is a description there of the state of believers. It's very rich. There's a sense in which we could take every point as a sermon, but I want to keep moving through this book and not spend too long in any particular verse or any particular section. So the first thing I want us to think about then this morning, it's not night time yet. This morning is the status of God's people. So verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And so Peter is saying here, you are not like the unbelievers who have rejected him. Your status has changed. You are what they are not. And you are not what you once were. And he gives to us these four expressions or four descriptions of the state of believers. And you'll notice that each one comes in a pair. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, special people. And so there is an emphasis being placed on these ideas to really drive them into our mind. Peter didn't have to use two expressions for each one. He could have just used one, but he's used two in order to make a point. And so let's look at them all in turn, each in turn. And we're not saying everything that could be said about these points, obviously, as I've already indicated. Each one could be its own sermon or more quite easily. They are that rich. So we're moving fairly quickly this morning over these ideas. But let's note to begin with, firstly, believers are a chosen generation. So when the Bible speaks of believers being chosen or predestined, we are meant to understand this to be a blessing. And it's a very sad thing indeed that it's become such a controversial point which people want to debate about and disagree over. It's presented to us in the Bible as a blessing, and as we shall see in the second point, it's actually given to us in order to praise God, or it's been revealed to us that we might praise and worship God. And that's very clear in the Bible if you put it all together, that apart from God making a choice, if God had not made a choice with regards to our spiritual state, then we certainly would have no part in salvation. We of our own volition would never come to him. And once again, it's always good for us to be reminded that the scripture presents deep and profound things that we struggle to understand. On the one hand, there is the sovereignty of God, and I always describe it to you like this. It's as though God parts the curtains and he allows us to see things that we would otherwise be unaware of. Salvation from our end feels nothing more than a decision. It's just a choice that we make at a point in time. But there's a whole world of theology behind that choice. God has done his choosing. God has done his electing. God has enlightened. God has drawn people to himself. Yet at the same time, of course, there is also the issue of human responsibility. The gospel goes to all. It is a free and generous, a genuine offer made to every human being. Why will you perish in your sins? Come and receive salvation. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, the uninformed would tell you that that is a contradiction. It is not a contradiction. A contradiction is two things that cannot fit together. But we would say that it's paradoxical. Both are true. We just don't understand how they fit together. But believers are described here, they are described elsewhere as being chosen and predestined, but here they are described as a chosen generation. And that means believers are a chosen race of people, a particular people, a chosen race of people. And this language takes us back to Genesis 12, what was read to us earlier concerning Abram and God coming to Abram. So Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, so this is God's first encounter with this man Abram. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, a great race of people. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so the language that is employed with regards to Abram then is applied to the church. And what we observe with Abram is that he's not searching for God. Abram is a pagan. Abram is not a worshipper of the true and living God. He's not trying to find the true and the living God. Abram is kicking around in the dust of idolatry and superstition, minding his own business, doing whatever Abram was doing with his wife and his servants. Of course, at that point he had no children, and God came to him. It was God who sought him out. It was not Abram searching for God. It's God who searched Abram out. God had made a choice with regards to not only Abram, but with regards to Abram's descendants. God would miraculously give him a son through his barren wife. Later on, Moses, in the upper desert discourse, as he's addressing the children of Israel, this passage was also read to us, Deuteronomy chapter 7. In verses 7 and 8 we read, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. God did not choose you, the descendants of Abraham, because there was anything in you. There's a certain sense in which you meant nothing to God. You could offer nothing to God. He sovereignly made a choice. And then from verse 8, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God set his love upon Abram and upon Abram's descendants? Well, we're not told. Because it seemed right in the eyes of God. Why does God set his love upon anybody? Well, we're not told. I have two older brothers who are not converted and want nothing to do with God. Why me? I don't know. Every believer asks that question. Why me? I alone in my family, at least in terms of the siblings, are the one who was converted. I'm no different to them. I'm no better. And I'm no worse. And this language that is employed with regards to Abram and his descendants, Peter applies it to the New Testament church. believers have been chosen out of this fallen world to be God's race, his people, distinct and set apart for his purposes because he has sovereignly set his love upon them. The church in the world is God's race of people. I've said in previous sermons, the church is spiritual Israel. And we'll see this further expressed in Peter's description. So this is the first description that is given to us. Believers are a chosen generation, a chosen race of people. Secondly, believers are a royal priesthood. And we've already seen very similar language in chapter 2 and verse 5. You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a sense in which we can say that every Jew under the Old Covenant was a priest unto the Lord in a certain sense, in a limited sense. And the reason why we can say this is because every Jew had a responsibility to worship God for him and herself. Every Jew was commanded and invited to come into the presence of God to worship. Every Jew was responsible to offer sacrifices to the Lord. So in a certain kind of way, every Jew occupied the place of priesthood before God. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But of course, it was only the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies, who could go into the high place and the Holy of Holies. And it was really in that very secluded part of the temple, which the common Jew could not enter. That place was the presence of God. It's in the Holy of Holies, the very inner sanctum. It's probably a better way of describing it, the inner sanctum of the temple. It was there that the high priest would go with his blood offering once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would intercede for the people and God would communicate with him. There was that kind of interaction that existed there that did not exist outside of that realm. Now, Christ fulfilled the office of the high priest. And of course, you know when he died, you know what happened in the temple. There's that veil that separates, so that inner chamber, there is that veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the veil was torn. It's a thick curtain, a very thick curtain. It was torn from the top to the bottom. And it represented the fact that God was separate no longer. That the presence of God was available to all who believe, not just the high priest. And the idea of the curtain being torn is that of openness, but it's also said to reflect the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that sinful people like you and I can be welcome in the presence of God? Well, it is through the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has ended that separation and brought us to God. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, and the book of Hebrews deals extensively with the issue of the priesthood and how Christ is the true priest, the fulfillment of the Levitical order. Though he is not of that order, you will read he is of a different order, the order of Melchizedek. That's a whole different subject. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we are told how when Christ died and he rose, he ascended up into the heavens to be with his Father. But it's described as him returning to the true temple, into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God that was represented on the earth in this physical building. And so Christ goes to the true temple up there in the heavens to the right hand of his Father. And when we are joined to him by faith, when we are converted and we are joined to him by faith, we are also in the Holy of Holies by virtue of the fact we are in Him. Positionally speaking, you are at the right hand of God. You are in the Holy of Holies. You have access to God directly through Christ, and that makes you a priest. That means you are a priest. The church is a kingdom of priests. We all have access to God by virtue of the fact we are in Christ, who is in that holy place. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Now note this, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ is seated because his work is done. The priests didn't sit down to do their work in the tabernacle and temple. They stood to do their work. He ascends to his Father. He's depicted as being seated because the work is finished. But importantly, Paul says this to the Ephesians, and it's one of those profound things that's hard for us to understand, but we are risen in him, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So we have access to the presence of God in Jesus' name through him. We are welcome in the presence of God. Most of us are reasonably familiar with the Reformation, and the name Martin Luther would be familiar to many, if not all of us. And Luther was a monk, and a Roman Catholic monk, and on a personal level, he very much wrestled with a guilty conscience before God, and he couldn't resolve the fact that a righteous God could receive him, and he received counsel from some good priests, actually. They weren't all corrupt. That's a fallacy to imagine that they were all bad men. They weren't. Many were, but some weren't. And along with studying the scriptures, he came to understand the person and work of Christ on his behalf and on behalf of all who trust in him. And a lot of people seem to think that the whole thrust of the Reformation is about justification. Forensic justification, the satisfaction of the law. Now, certainly that is a big picture when it comes to the Reformation. But I am of the mind that the thing that drove Luther and really captured his heart, and the thing that he taught with great enthusiasm, is the priesthood of all believers. Yes, we are justified, absolutely. But what does that mean on a day-to-day practical level? Well, it means we have access to God. We are welcome in the presence of God. And sadly, the Roman Catholic Church continues to teach to this day, you need to go to the priest in the building and confess your sins and receive absolution for your sins through the priest. The priest is a mediator. That is wrong. That is a fallacy. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in him we confess our sins to God. In him we give our thanksgiving, and we bring our intercessions and our supplications. We have direct access to the throne of God. There's a sense in which we can say that Israel, the nation, had priests. Israel as a nation contained priests. There were select individuals who occupied the priesthood in the true sense of the term, that they could go into that inner sanctum. But you see, the church is a kingdom of priests, meaning every single one of us, by virtue of the fact we are in Christ, we are priests, and we are welcome in the presence of God. I'm not a priest. Sometimes people ask me what I do. I'm a Baptist. And say, oh, you're a priest. No. No, I'm not a priest. No, I teach, but I'm not a priest. Christ is our priest, and in him we are all priests. And what does that mean for us on a day-to-day basis? Well, it means we can confidently confess our sins, we can worship our God, We can bring our needs and our requests and our supplications and our intercession. That is the sacrifice that we offer to God. We offer to God our lives. In Romans chapter 12, we are living sacrifices to do the will and the purpose of God on the earth. And you notice that we are told that we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. This means we are kingly priests. And this brings into view really what is sometimes referred to as the threefold office of Christ. Christ is our prophet. He is the word, the living word, the word of God who has come to us. And in a sense, we are all prophets in a certain sense in that we declare the word to us. I don't mean we get direct revelations and we can see into the future, but we declare the word of God to people. We explain the truth. We are prophets in that sense. And he is our priest, as we've just said. And in him we are priests. But then thirdly, Christ is a king. And in him we are kings. We have been given a kind of measure of authority to do his will on the earth. And we will reign with him in a new heavens and a new earth. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we are given this wonderful description by the Apostle John. Speaking of Christ, he says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see, all three offices come together in Christ. All three offices would never come together in any individual. But Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And in him, so are we. So are we. And then thirdly, this third description, believers are a holy nation. Now, this word holiness, as you are aware, the idea of it is separation. We often think of holiness as godliness, which it can be used in that way, and it is in Scripture, but the core meaning of the word is separation. Under the Old Covenant, God set apart the descendants of Abram, the Hebrews, to be his nation. We've already noted Genesis chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 7, and also made reference to Exodus chapter 19. I will make you a great nation. I will make you kings and priests, a holy nation. And so this word nation is used there of the descendants of Abram. Well, the gospel draws people in from the four corners of the globe. When I say draws people in, draws people into God to be saved, to be his nation. What does nationhood actually mean? What does it mean to belong to a nation? What is a nation? Well, a nation can be defined on many levels. We think of a nation in terms of a place, a piece of turf, so to speak. Borders that separate one nation from another. We might think of the history of a certain people that defines who they are. We think of culture. We think of law. To belong to a nation means to be submitted to a set of laws, to the rule of a monarch or a government or something like that. Well, Christians are set apart to be the church, God's nation, his race. Believers share a common experience of salvation. That is our history. We have our own personal history in terms of our family and our background and ethnicity. But our history is that of salvation. We became the children of God. And as God's nation, Christ is our king. God's will is our goal and purpose in life. Holiness is our culture. There's a lot going on, obviously, in the Middle East. People get quite wound up about Israel and the place of Israel and eschatology and all of those related issues. Is God's nation in the Middle East? Is God's nation in Judea? The answer is yes, absolutely. Yes, it is. And it's in Africa, and it's in Asia, and it's in South America and North America, and it's in this land of Australia. God's nation belongs to the four corners of the globe. God's nation isn't physical. It isn't defined by geopolitical boundaries and borders. It isn't defined by ethnicity. It isn't defined by skin color. It isn't defined by language. People are not naturally born into God's nation. It is not by natural birth, but rather by spiritual birth. God's nation is a spiritual nation, comprising of spiritual people. You will find in life that the natural affinity that you may share with people because they are from the same part of the world as you, or even because you have the same kind of occupation or interests, those things fade into significant, those things become insignificant, I should say. And the greater affiliation you share with people is their spiritual conversion to Jesus Christ. And on that basis, you are one with them in a way that transcends those other connections that we share. Those things are not unimportant. But it's the spiritual element that unites us to others and this nation that is spread across the globe. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit," water most likely referring to the Word, though that's open to debate, "but I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so through the new birth, we are set apart as God's people, his chosen race, his nation. We are set apart as kings and priests to worship him and to do his will in the world. And then fourthly, in this description that we have, fourthly, believers are God's special people. And really what Peter is saying here is that we belong to God. That's what the language means. That idea of being special is the language of possession. Now, I could say that all of the little children running around the church in some ways, that they're all special to me in their own way. They're all lovely little children. But, of course, there are three who are no longer children. They're now adults, but they are especially special. They're special in a unique way to me because they are my children. Your children are not my children. And that's the idea that's being conveyed to us here. God's own special people, his possession. We belong to him. We don't belong to this world. We live in this world, but we do not belong to this world. Our banner ultimately is not the Union Jack and the Southern Cross. Our banner ultimately is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is our banner. When the Lord Jesus died, he died for us, and in him we also die. And as we take up our cross daily, we demonstrate who we belong to. That this world is not our home. We belong to another kingdom. Yes, we live here and we abide by the rules and we function in this great land and we appreciate what we have. But we belong to another people in that we belong to God. It's God that we serve. It's God who owns us. Our banner is the banner of Christ and the cross. With these thoughts in mind, emphasizing our status as believers, these four points, Peter reminds us of what we were before we believed. Verse 10, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but have obtained mercy. And so prior to our conversion, Peter is making the point that we were spiritual aliens. We didn't know God. We didn't belong to God. We were far removed from God. But that changed. And we who were not his people are now his people. Now, there is a teaching that you may have come across called eternal justification. I don't know if any of you have heard of that. Eternal justification, but it goes like this. That God's people have always been justified. God's people have always belonged to him and always been justified. And what salvation is really just coming to that reality. It's just taking a hold of what is already true, because you already belong to God. Eternal justification, you've always belonged to God. His people have always been his people. Eternal justification, that is absolute rubbish. That is codswallop. That is serious heresy. Terrible, terrible teaching. It flies in the face of exactly what we are reading here. You are now the people of God. To you, Christ is precious. You are a kingdom of priests, but that was not always the case. There was a time when Christ was not precious, when you didn't belong to God and you were not priests. You were not worshipping God and doing his will in this world. But all of that changed through salvation. Now, you may not be able to pinpoint exactly when you were converted. We're actually talking about this during the week because we were doing some interviews for baptism and membership. And it's true to say that most people struggle to know exactly when they were converted. They know the rough period of time, but they don't know exactly when they were converted, and that's fine. You don't have to know the day and the hour. Most of us can't. Some of us may, but most can't. But everybody will be able to identify a period that they went through when things began to change. When people began to understand that they were sinful and they needed Christ and understood who he was, and they were crying out to him, and maybe that crying out to him for salvation happened over a period of time and several times in case they didn't get it right. And I'll do it again, and maybe it wasn't right the 13 times before, so I'll try it once more. And there's this kind of wrestling going on. And when exactly were they saved? They don't know. But they know a change came to them, and they know that they are not what they once were, and that change has changed the whole trajectory of their life. Did you not come to a point in your life where you knew you were guilty before God? You understood that Jesus Christ was the answer to your sin, and you cried out to God, looking to him, please save me. Maybe you did it multiple times, several times over, questioning your sincerity, questioning whether or not you were really repentant. It doesn't matter whether we know the exact moment or not, the fact is God is exceedingly gracious. And it is the faith, the ascheric of faith, so to speak, and God wraps his arms around us. Salvation is not some theological test that we must pass. No one's repentance is perfect. We never fully give up our sin, though we would like to give up our sin. But God is merciful and he saves us, and a great change, a great transition begins. And the Christian life is like that, up and down as we wrestle and we war and we struggle with temptation, but we are on the upward. We are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are not what they once were. We're no longer aliens and distant and disinterested. Because we've been cleansed, we've been born again, we've been washed, we've been renewed and brought in to God's kingdom. Well, lastly, and this is a shorter point, secondly, the task given to God's people. So we've observed the status of God's people, and secondly, the task given to God's people. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, there are many tasks we could say that are assigned to believers. This is just one of them, and what a privilege and a responsibility it is to proclaim the praises of the God who has saved us. Now, this word praise, it relates to the virtues, the excellencies, the qualities that make God who he is, the qualities of compassion, the qualities of mercy and grace and love and long-suffering, the qualities that have meant that God has saved us and that we belong to him. And so we proclaim, we make known the great qualities that belong to God by which we have been saved. The word proclaim is to declare, it's to make known. We tell forth what God has done for us. In his long suffering, in his mercy, in his grace, in his compassion, he has lifted us out of the quagmire of this world. He's opened blind eyes and given stony hearts, changed stony hearts to be hearts of flesh. And so it's as priests that we bring this offering of praise to God. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, that is, therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so, having received light, being in darkness and dead in trespasses and sins, having received light and life, that resurrection unto life, we therefore seek to make that known. We declare who God is and what he has done. We offer to God the sacrifice of thanksgiving that he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. God's people are to be a praising people. If we are not a people characterized by praise, we are, quite frankly, living substandard lives. And I often make this comment, you know, you and I will go through our dark seasons. Absolutely, there will be times of tears and times of deep pain, and those occasions may be prolonged. But overall, Christians are to be characterized by joy and praise. And even when times are difficult, let us remember that this letter is being written to people who are undergoing significant persecution. And he's not writing to a people who are kicking their heels in the dust, wallowing in self-pity, questioning why these bad things were happening. But he speaks of a people who are rejoicing, whose joy is full of glory, we are told in chapter 1. The book of Psalms is largely an invitation and an exhortation to praise God no matter what we are going through. Psalm 113, verses 1 to 3. Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun till its going down, the name of the Lord is to be praised. You may very well be discouraged. May very well be struggling with doubts. I have my seasons of doubt. I'm sure you do as well. You have your discouragements and so do I. You get weary and tired and the world drags you down and you feel like you're endlessly dealing with issues and temptation and sin is ever knocking at the door. You get anxious, you get fearful. It's just part of being fallen, weak human beings. What are we to do in such a case? Well, there are many things we can do. We can meditate upon the Word of God, but certainly one of the things we are to do with the Word of God and fellowship and other things that we ought to turn our attention to, we should praise God. No matter what is going on, praise God. Praise God for who He is. That's always the starting point. Before we even turn our attention to what He's done, He's worthy of our praise by virtue of who He is. Praise God for what He's done. in our salvation and what he does for us every day. And his ongoing work as a priest on our behalf, interceding for us. We often don't pray for ourselves as we should. He's always in prayer for us. Even when things are tough, he's still blessing us in many ways. He's still worthy to be praised. You know, many of you here have unconverted family and friends. You know, they cannot make any sense of what you are doing this morning. Why would you want to come here and sing songs? Why would you want to waste a Sunday morning? Why would you not want to be out enjoying this beautiful weather? Why would you not want to do something more constructive? Why would you waste your precious time? But for the healthy Christian, this is natural. There is a desire to join with others and to receive the ministry of the word and to sing praises to God and to encourage one another. There are nations in this world which have their celebrations and their cultural distinctives, and I don't get involved in them. I don't understand all of them. I don't get involved in any of them because I'm an alien to them. I don't belong. They're not part of who I am. And the unconverted, in a sense, don't belong. They don't understand why we do what we do. They are aliens to God. They are separate. They are not part of his people. They dwell in darkness, and as far as they are concerned, what you and I do is pointless. Every Sunday morning we drive to church. I actually quite like driving to church. I sort of come with anticipation, and I love coming to church, not just because of what I do, but even if I'm sitting in the pews and we drive along, and of course today is a beautiful day, and I'm driving along and I see people out walking their dogs, and they're training for cricket just down the road here on the oval there at Cars Park, and people are doing their gardening and riding their bikes and doing all of these things, and on a certain level you can't blame them. Look at the weather. But when I see these people and I think about them, as happy as I am to come to church, I feel eminently saddened and empty. In fact, I find it completely depressing that probably for the vast majority, maybe some are Christians, I don't know, but probably for the vast majority, that is all they have. It's all they have. They have their gardens. They have their sport, their recreation, their dog, their holidays, their money. That's it. Why are they not in the house of God? Why would they not want to be in the house of God with God's people? And I know the answer to that question, and so do you, because they're blind. They don't see what you see. They haven't been brought into God's name. Your culture as Christians is not their culture. And we live in the same world as them, but we don't belong to the same nation. We belong to a spiritual nation, with its own standards, its own cultures, its own loves and longings and principles. By virtue of the new birth, we belong to God. We are his race, set apart in this world. Well, in conclusion this morning, we should reflect often upon what we once were, or even apart from the grace of God, what we might have become. Now, speaking of sin, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "And such were some of you." So he outlines all of these terrible sins as such. "So were some of you." That's what you were like. You were like those on the outside. And the only difference between you and them, the only difference between me and them, is the grace of God. That's all. We must reflect upon where we once were, and even what we could be. And at the same time, we must also think about where we now are and where we are heading. No longer in darkness, but in light. No longer estranged from God. You are no longer wandering through this world confused, living an empty and pointless life without purpose or meaning. You've been reconciled to God. You've been brought into his family. God is your father. Christ, your older brother. We are brethren together. We are kings and priests. And a glorious future yet awaits. An inheritance beyond corruption. Eternal reserved for us in the heavens. And so we should give thanks to God. We should give praise to God. We have so very much to be thankful for. No matter how bad life gets, God is worthy of our praise. There is always much that we can bring before him in terms of our thanksgiving. He is always worthy. Where we are today is not our work, it's his work. He has done it all for us. All glory and praise be unto his wonderful name. Well, may God be pleased to bless these couple of verses to our hearts this morning. Amen.